So if you turn in your Bibles, if you have not already, to Micah chapter 4. We left off on chapter 3 last week. In our opening study of the book of Micah, we looked at the first three chapters. Those chapters were clearly talking about the message of Micah to the people, saying you need to stop from the direction you're going. You need to turn back to the Lord. Many were saying, we're not doing anything wrong. We're going to temple, you see. We're doing our sacrifices. We're doing the requirements of the law. But they were also involved in worship of idols outside of going to the temple. And he also addressed, in those three chapters, one of the social problems that was on the scene then. The buying of farmlands, or as God saw it, the stealing of farmlands from those who could not compete. Now, I find that really interesting because I've always felt strong against large corporations doing what they've done in America, where you see these vast lands just gobbled up, if you will, and these large corporations own great amounts. You know, God gave the land to the people. The people are to homestead and work it and whatnot. Rich men in their time were against the word of God. They were gathering up these lands and they were doing it specifically for profit. That's where the issue comes in with God. If you do it for the motive of making money, that's a problem in the eyes of the Lord. The first three chapters were understood as judgment that God was bringing against them for their sins. But starting here in this chapter, this fourth chapter, it is a clear change as God will reveal the future after judgment. Whew, I like that part. You know, the future will be in the latter days. And God has a plan. And that plan encourages us because it is still ahead. It is ahead for you and I. So let's get into it. Verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now I want to read to you another chapter that corresponds directly with this. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. It says this, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What Isaiah was saying was really almost word for word of what Micah was saying as we go through this first section of this chapter 4. And this is interesting to me because they both ministered at the same time. They were both on the scene, both of them alive at the same time, ministering, one in the north, one in the south. Plagiarism is something that is looked down upon in studies. You've heard it said, probably your English teacher in high school or something, you're not to plagiarize. And they were doing that right here. They were copying one another. The only thing is, we don't know which one was copying the other. We don't know who said it first. But my point of bringing this out is it does not matter. They both had a message, and God speaks using each other. Now, Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun. And so I believe we can encourage each other by speaking words from each other. There's quotes I use all the time from other teachers and vice versa. There isn't a time that I haven't studied a Course in Commentary or Warren Wiersbe commentary that I see quotes from other commentaries. Some of the Bible teachers that I study quote some of the old, 1600s commentaries. I mean, we all share in the knowledge. The important thing is that we're speaking the truth. And you find out that truth by seeking the Lord and what His wisdom is in the rightly dividing of the Word and the process that you go about that. It may just be that the Spirit of God gave these two men the exact same message. And that's very possible. In the last days is a reference to the tribulation period that Israel will go through. So always keep that in mind. When you see the last days, that's what it's talking about. The latter days, now that's a little bit different. It's a reference to the period just after the last days. And that would refer to the peace that's restored into the nation Israel by the Messiah as He returns to the end of the last days and establishes those latter days, a period of 1,000 years He will rule. So we have the descriptions here in this first verse of what is going to happen at that time. The temple, often called the Lord's house, is going to be rebuilt on the top of the mountain. That would be Mount Zion, which is the top of the mountain. Now people from all over will flock to it because He will be there. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, or the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and He shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This makes it very clear to us right now that the latter days have not started, right? In the present, there's some people that say, well, the latter days have already started, and I don't know where they get such a thing, but the present coming together of the people to reestablish the land of Israel is nowhere complete. I mean, it began in 1948, and a nation was formed, but they're not preaching the word. They're not, really, you can say that Israel is basically, I don't like using the word atheist, but they really have no God. They're, at this point, they're very humanistic and very much into Israel and their nation and survival. People are not going to Israel today to listen from the temple, as this verse talks about. They go there to see history, and they go there for tourism and that sort of thing, but not to listen to the Messiah. It has not happened yet, and it will happen one day. He shall judge between many peoples, verse 3, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So, when the Messiah comes, He will judge from Jerusalem, and important people will come to Him to get wisdom on how to run things in their country. It's going to be a wonderful time. When Jesus is reigning from Mount Zion, what a wonder! I know you probably not spend a lot of time thinking about that, but to have a king that we can trust, to have an authority that we can trust, and that we can know that He is in good control of the world. Part of this verse is written. Here's the interesting thing. Part of this verse here is written outside of the front of the building where the United Nations gather in New York City. You ever seen that? You ever been there and seen the words written out in the front area? It really doesn't belong there. It says that, you know, that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Or let's see, excuse me. The part that they have is the first part. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And the problem is that the United Nations is probably one of the worst examples of this. They're warring in there. They have such turmoil in the nations around the world. They're at each other's throats. And the only way to have peace today is to have Jesus in our hearts. I get asked this question a lot. Well, where do you find peace? You seem to have a solution to that. And when they will listen, I will share them why that is, how that is attained. There shall be no peace in this world until Jesus brings peace. Now, Micah, he gives the hope of coming peace, and every generation can look forward to that time. We don't know when it'll happen, obviously. We don't have a date. God hasn't revealed that to us, doesn't want to reveal that to us, because what we do is just put it off. We wouldn't be ready. We'd just wait. Okay, let's see. That day, I'm going to get ready. I'm going to make sure I've got it all together that day. I'm going to go to church every day the doors are open up until that weekend occurrence or whatever, you know. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, verse 4. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There will be peace to the degree that each person has no want and no need to strive for. He will have his own vine and he'll have his own fig tree. I like that. Figs over in the Middle East are great. Oh, they're really, really, really sugary. And that's probably why I like them. And you eat on those things and you never tasted a fig like what's in the Middle East. They're really neat. This speaks to being satisfied with what we have. Being satisfied with what we have. You know, the world system is always sort of like pushing us along. Oh, come on, you can strive for this or you can strive for that. But the truth of it is, the Bible teaches that we should be satisfied with what we have. Content and complete in our knowing that God will give us what our needs are. The fear comes really from not knowing or not having the future understood. Those that really don't know what's ahead, they tend to fear. A Christian doesn't have to do that. He can trust in the Lord and know that the Lord has a hope and a future for us. The fear is really motivated from the devil. He throws it up there at us today. It'll be gone, though, if we would just know that he's going to be bound. He's going to be bound from the effect of this world for 1,000 years after Christ does return on the second time. He'll be bound and cast into the abyss, not able to influence our lives in such a way. And I say amen and hallelujah to that. Reference to that would be Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. For all people walk each in the name of his God, little g, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In the New Living Translation, it says it this way. Though the nations around us follow their idols, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. You see, the idea that is in Micah's time and what he was dealing with there, and they weren't following the Lord. They weren't following the Lord, but they were following in a future that was predecessed on material things, worship of idols, things of pleasure, and that was their God. They hadn't invested a heart and a life into Jehovah God and his offer of here's the best way to live in life. In that day, says the Lord, verse 6, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts and those whom I have afflicted. I want to approach this in a way where we rightly divide this verse. So we start out there in that day, which is the future day. It's often spoken of the tribulation period. It's talked about when all the Jews will turn to their Messiah at the end of those troubled times, the times of Jacob's trouble. He will gather those that are outcasts. That means people that are being treated rough and rejected because of their lives, maybe because of their beliefs, maybe it's because of their health or their stature in society. But he ends with those whom I have afflicted. It is clear that God brings judgment for the correction of his people. And if you say, well, a loving God would not do that, then you don't understand that a loving God would not let you go to hell or be eternally separated without a fight. He wants, like any parent, he would not allow his kids to go off the end, over the cliff, go out with something that would destroy them. He will do everything to get us to stay with him. And that's where people misunderstand. I've heard it way too many times quoted that the old man upstairs or God is a bloody God or the Old Testament God is a God of war. And they just don't understand that God has done everything possible to reach them. Oftentimes, those Jews that have went through World War II and suffered what they did in the death camps and 7 or 8 million people having gone through the ovens and torture and killing and all that sort of stuff. It's horrible. And they will make a comment, no loving God would allow that. Well, for thousands of years, literally, God has reached out to his people to turn away. And since the cross, after they crucified his son, he has allowed the world to have Adam. He's removed his protection for a time, for this time period, what we know as the church age. But that's coming to a close. It's not going to wipe them out. They are come to a place where God will save a remnant of those people. It's amazing to me when I hear people with a hard heart say that God is not a loving God. He is a loving God. And if you'll give him a chance, if you'll just give him a chance to show you his love, he will. I will make the lame a remnant. I like that. There's the answer right there. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and even forever. And you, old tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, the word remnant is very important to us. And those of us that have, you've heard, Doug likes to use this word a lot. He will save the remnant. And really, that's truth. I mean, scripturally, it's sound right here. The remnant will always be held in God's hands. He says, I will save them. At the time of the trial, for example, the trial that Elijah went through, where he was running from this powerful prophet, running from Jezebel, running from Ahaz, when he told God, he says, you know, there's no one left. It's just me. And God's very softly corrects him and says, oh, but you don't even know that I have 7,000. I have 7,000 prophets stowed away in a place. So in the church today, God has a remnant of true believers. And I think that not every person that says he believes and says he is, or she says that they are Christians, are true believers. But God knows, and he has a remnant. And the church is filled with that remnant. And God is the one that gives the promise here for the future, and he holds the keys to that future. Now, why do you cry aloud, verse 9? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor, in being pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So now Micah, he prophesies about the future and all the suffering that they will go through, as he describes what will happen in the 100 years ahead of that time. Remember, Micah lived during the time of Isaiah, which right around 750, 739, as late as 686, because it says in the beginning of this book that he prophesied during those three kings' times, and Hezekiah being the youngest of the three mentioned there, he ended his reign in 686 B.C. Now, Jotham, that's mentioned there, started his reign in 739. So he could have had a very long ministry, but he was at least 100 years ahead of what really happened. And so he prophesied that the collapse of Judah being taken into captivity, that occurred in its finality in 586 B.C. And then 722 B.C., we know that's when the Assyrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes. So here you have him speaking about those occurrences, so he must have been prior to 722 B.C. So he had a long ministry, and he prophesied this, and to me that's amazing. When a man can prophesy, he speaks forth the truth and it comes true, you know he's a man of God. This didn't happen, as we know from history. I mean, it did happen, excuse me. As we look at history, we're able to look back now. But can you imagine what it had been like to hear the prophecy in the times of prosperity? Just like what we're in right now. When really things are pretty good here in America. For the most part, we all complain that we don't have cheap gas prices and cheap food, but an abundance of jobs. But really, compared to the rest of the world, we're in pretty good shape. We have a lot of immorality. We have a lot of corruption. We have a lot of wickedness. And we have a lot of godlessness in this country. And so we know that there is coming a time of judgment. God's not going to let it just go on. And God didn't let them just go on. He took them into captivity. They were in that captivity for 70 years. And then he redeemed them. As it says there, there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And we can stand on that. God will redeem us from the hand of our enemies. Now, also, many nations have gathered against you, there in verse 11, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. I am sure that this is being played out even now. Don't you get the feeling that behind the scenes these things are being played out, and that it will be the tribulation period that will bring it all to a boiling point? We see the stirrings, and we have for years in the Middle East, the upheaval, the people called enemies of Israel surrounding the land. Nations are gathering now to destroy Israel. Even tonight, they're making plans. It is really a tiny little nation. I mean, it's just about the size of Delaware, and they would never survive if it was not for God having his hand on them, period. It just wouldn't happen. They'd already been wiped out. He says, O daughter, he loves them, and that makes them very powerful to a world that will reject him. It is God that makes Israel so potent in their arms. People kind of, you know, they hate Israel, but they stand back. They don't mess with it because they realize how potent their military is, their arms are, and even though it's never been admitted by them, they know they have a nuclear arsenal. And they know that Israel probably would not shy away from using those things. So it's going to be interesting in this next chapter. We'll see, in spite of those things, God's going to take those things away from them. This chapter speaks of the coming king, the first coming of Jesus. This is really the Christmas story. Let's read this. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are a little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So now we start off here with these two verses, and they are just as much opposite as they can be to one another. They're in contrast. Verse 1 is speaking about the conflict of the prior chapter where they are surrounded. In fact, some commentators think that the division here, that verse 1 should have been the last verse in the previous chapter. You know, I don't get into that discussion. That's something that I leave to the theologians. They argue about those sort of things, chapter division, all that. But for us, I look at it, this is a contrasting verse where they were surrounded by a siege, and the king or judge of Israel is taken, and his cheek is struck with a rod. Now, some of you may have some comments or commentators that you've looked at in the past where they're saying, well, this is a picture of Jesus. But really, it isn't, because Jesus wasn't struck on the cheek with a rod. He was slapped with a hand, but he wasn't struck with a rod. And so I don't believe this is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the last king, possibly Zedekiah, as Babylon came in and took him. Remember, they struck him. They poked his eyes out. They poked his eyes out, and they killed his sons in front of him. The last thing that they saw, that he saw before his eyes were poked out, was the murder of his sons. And so you could certainly call that as a rod striking him. It could be referring also to what's described in 2 Kings 24:12, and I'll read that to you real quick. This is talking about the king just before Zedekiah. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So really, in that verse 1 and the previous comments in the latter part of chapter 4, talk of this real turmoil within the Davidic line, especially in the 10 northern tribes. We know that they were taken into captivity and the kingships ended. That was it. They didn't have any more kings. And yet Judah, some years later, fell into the same thing. And there was no more kings. So the Davidic line of the Messiah would stop, supposedly. But the text then says, you, Bethlehem, will come, the one that will be ruler in Israel forever. So the prophecy is that, oh no, the line hasn't stopped. There is the line of Mary, his mother. There's the line of Joseph, the legal line going through the stepfather. He has roots from of old. It's interesting. Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus quotes him to be the bread of life. It was really an insignificant little town. If you go there today, you'll find out that it's just a little town still among the thousands of Judah. In fact, so many Bethlehems were in their day in Israel, as Micah, he identifies this specific one with the word Ephrathah, which is meaning fruitful. And so that really zeroed in on that little town, 5 miles to the south, I think, and east of Jerusalem. This passage here, the one that I just read, Micah 5, verse 2, was quoted by the chief priests and the teachers of the law when Herod asked about the birth of the Messiah. They quoted, they knew this was there, they quoted Micah as the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was the fulfillment of this promise as he was from the beginning. As we know from John 1:1, he was from the beginning. And we know that he created all things from Colossians 1:16 and also in John 1:3. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. But his name was to be Jesus, right? He was told, Mary was told in Luke 1:31, you shall call him Jesus. He can't be Jesus, listen folks, he can't be Jesus unless he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He must be a man to take our place, to be our representative, to die a substitutionary death. And that man was Jesus, given a human form, the body of a man, fully human but fully God, God in the flesh, forever lasting. What a powerful statement this verse 2 is here. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Now you're going to notice as we go through this chapter, it bounces around from the present to the time of Jesus' time, the destruction of the temple, the first time around, and even to the future in the tribulation period. So you really have to keep track of what it's saying. Micah anticipates a future time here, partially fulfilled in the Babylonian exile and return, ultimately fulfilled in the great tribulation and the restoration of Israel, when the Lord will seem distant from Israel until the time for the restoration is ready, which will be in the tribulation period. Now, I alluded to this a little bit ago, but really, from the time that the temple, the Solomon's temple, was destroyed in 586 BC, and the dispersion of the Jews, there was simply, God just didn't speak. You know, we have the book of Malachi, and then for 400 years, God was silent. until the last prophet, John the Baptist, came onto the scene. And Jesus had his ministry, as we well know. But at the cross, at the time of the cross, and really the church age being born on the day of Pentecost, from that point until today, God has just kind of put a silence to Israel. They've been scattered. God hasn't spoken to them. He has waited upon them, and he still maintains his remnant. Don't misunderstand me. But they are basically out of sight of God. He's got his ultimate hand on them for the future. But for now, they have made the decision. They have turned away from him. They're not in his grace and mercy at this point. And so a lot of things they're going through. There's been a lot of tribulation for those people. That's why we pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the Jewish man and woman, that they would come to Jesus, because they're really going through it right now. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrians come into our land, and when he treads into our palaces. Then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. So, talking about the Messiah that comes from Bethlehem, he is a shepherd that feeds for his flock. He is the shepherd also of the church, the church age. We know that to be Jesus. And he is also the shepherd of the nation Israel. The one who was born in Bethlehem, it says, the one who was rejected will feed his flock. He shall be peace. That's exactly what Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. I believe this reference of the Assyrian right here, it could be spoken of simply the Assyrians that came in and took the temple down, but the Assyrian is still the Antichrist to come. That wicked man that's about to come. And the use of 7 shepherds and 8 princely men there, well, that's a difficult one. But there are several references. One of them I'll cite here, Ecclesiastes 11:2. Solomon said, give a serving to 7 and also to 8, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. So in that use of the numbers 7 and 8, oftentimes it is a reference to evil running its course. 7 being the number of perfection and 8 being the number of completion. And so the two numbers seem to denote the fact of fullness and that God will make adequate provision for them. And he certainly will. He is in control. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria, verse 6, and the land of Nimrod at its entrance. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. This could be applied to the near time of Micah and the future time of the last days. Nimrod, of course, speaks to Babylon and their part in the captivity of the land of Judah, but the Assyrians weren't able to take Jerusalem. They were able to take some cities around Judah, but not Jerusalem. So when you see this mention of Nimrod that speaks to Babylon, which really in the future, in the tribulation period, this great Babylon will be the center of trade and commerce and be the center, really, of the Antichrist in the world during that time, during the tribulation time. The encouragement here is that whenever that happens, God is still in control. Even though it's going to be so chaotic, I don't believe the church will be here then, But even if we were to be, we would be protected by the Lord because he protects his church. He protects his remnant. God is still in control and able to deliver us from the Assyrian. God is always in control, and we can turn to him for protection. I don't care what you're dealing with tonight. You can turn to him, and he will hear you. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. You know, when God delivers Jacob, which is another name for Israel, it won't be a small deliverance either. It'll be spread as wide as the dew, it says there, and showers on the grass. That remnant that will be saved, Israel, it'll be, they will really control and rule the world at that time. They will be the ones that are in charge. They'll, of course, be taking and totally submitted to the Messiah, so they'll be in charge in a good way. They will be ministering through grace and blessings to all men, but they will be in charge, and no man, no nation will be able to go up against them when Jesus is on the throne. God will enable his people to overcome like lions and then bring fruitfulness to the world like the dew that watered Israel's crops. You know, Israel will triumph over her enemies through the power of the Lord, not their own power. They'll recognize the power of the Lord at that time. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. Now, this is an interesting statement because this is future. This is future Israel. When it says in that day, it always refers to the tribulation period. So God is going to use the satanic world, even Satan's forces, to take all of Israel's power away from them. And we know that in the latter days, just before the latter days, I should say, in the last days, things will be very bad. They will be fleeing, they will run, their chariots will be broken, their military might will be destroyed in some way, and there will be destruction in the cities, and Israel will flee to the mountains. They'll hide in the mountains. Many people believe that they'll flee to the rock city of Petra for protection. The Antichrist will be after them. Satan himself will be out to destroy God's people, but God will hide them away and protect them. This is when their hearts have opened up and they see their Messiah. And yet, it will be the Messiah that protects them. They won't be able to boast of their military might because they won't have any then. It'll be crushed. It'll be destroyed. It'll be wiped out. And I believe this is a very clear reference to that occurrence. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. If you look at the old King James version of witchcraft, it is what is used in the place of sorceries. And that is translated from the word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. There is a direct connection in the Bible, folks, between witchcraft and drugs, which doesn't surprise me at all. Drugs in our land is an epidemic, and it really is destroying many lives. There isn't a day that doesn't go by that I deal with people involved with drugs here in Dallas. We have a drug epidemic, and it's not just here, it's everywhere. But we have so many people affected by drugs. In Israel, their addiction was idols, and that really opened the door to Satan's world, and it is the same for us when we deal with drugs, alcohol, or even immoral sexual activity. We are just like what Israel is into, idols for pleasure that stimulate the flesh. God says, I'm going to purge you. He says, I'm going to purge you and your lusts for your idols and your own independence of the works of your hands. We are so independent-minded and we're so pleasure-oriented that God says, I've got to get you to a place as my child where you give up those dependencies. I want to break you down from being dependent on your own. I want to drive you away from the lust of idols and drugs and alcohol and those sort of pleasures. I'm going to bring judgment on the world nations that do the same thing, and I'm going to vent my anger ultimately on a Christ-rejecting world in the future. But the promise is, and always will be, that God will bring peace to the world through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the second return. Amen.